Just as spring is gradually approaching, at least in the northern hemisphere, and nature starts to blossom, so Easter is coming soon, and we are called to blossom as well in this springtime of Christian life, which Lent represents. In the opening of Lent, during Ash Wednesday, we heard the prophet Joel calling us to go back to the Lord, who is all tenderness and compassion, slow to anger, rich in graciousness, and ready to relent. Although there are many ways of going back to God in seeking for life renewal, the Catholic Church has a sacramental way of doing so, known as confession. Confessing one's sin in front of a priest was, is, and probably will always be a difficult thing to do. Apart from the personal shame that recognizing our miseries means, we normally found many other inconveniences that, and rightly so, lead us to abort our mission of celebrating this wonderful sacrament. Let us go through our most common reservations and see if, for this Lent, we can overcome some of the main difficulties this sacrament comprises, and, most importantly, we can prepare ourselves to enjoy the grace this sacrament provides. The first instinctive opposition to the sacrament of reconciliation is, at least in my case, the whole idea of telling somebody my sins and, even worse, the fear of what this man could say. As a rational response to this natural distrust, I normally tend to remember that, although important, the priest's input is not the only thing that matters. What matters most is that, through a human act of communication, God operates with His grace so as to heal my communicative relational dimension. Precisely because sin affects our relational inner legacy, in order to overcome the wounds created by sin, the best way of doing so is to have a relational or communicative human experience. While most people would accept this as an accurate process for psychological healing, many, including myself, would question it for spiritual cure. Why do I need to tell this man, who happens to be a priest, my sins? Still, as a wise spiritual director once told me, self-evaluation is always good, but never enough. You can indeed confess your sins in solitude, but you would never have an experience of communicative healing in the privacy of your conscience. For that to happen, you need a minister of reconciliation who can officiate as the person with whom you need to communicate, in this case, God. The compendium of the social doctrine of the Church states it clearly. The relationship between God and humankind is reflected in the relational and social dimension of human nature. Hence, God's healing grace operates in a privileged way through our relational dimension. But once the ground is cleared and we gain confidence about the idea of going to confession as a healing communicational act, new doubts about which priest to choose normally arise. We all know that priests are different and that some are more talented to hear confessions than others. Who will be then the most suitable priest for me? I know many Catholics who will answer this question with a kind of theological naivety. Doesn't matter which priest, they will say. You just go for it. While this has some element of truth from a motivational angle, as I explained before, it lacks practical honesty. This sacrament will certainly be valid anyway, regardless of the priest. But if I want to have a special reconciliation for Lent, or Easter, or for Christmas, or for any other special occasion, it is not inappropriate to discern which priest might help him the most. Still, this discernment is not simple. In my case, for example, I wonder, what could the priest know about the struggles of being a moral theologian in the current church? How can he imagine what it means to be an immigrant, far away from your home country, your relatives and friends, and in the perennial process of cultural adaptation? Moreover, he doesn't know my history and background. Surely he will misinterpret my confession. Some of you may have analogical thoughts if you are a woman, a married or a divorced person, an active sexual agent, whether heterosexual or homosexual, a business person, a politician, a doctor, an academic, a worker, a refugee, an addict, etc. Any minister of reconciliation, as limited as anybody else, cannot have all the worldly experiences with which to better understand our own behavior. Yet, if we prepare a truly communicational confession, he might be empathetic with our experiences of sin that are a clear sign of human failure. A person who acknowledges his or her own failures is well equipped to empathize with others' limitations. Thus, to get ready for a communicational experience through which we can be understood, we need to ask ourselves, what are we going to say? Which leads us to the third, and perhaps the most important, stage of our reflection. If you are used to preparing your confession in the face of the Ten Commandments, it might be useful to read the Sermon on the Mountain, chapters 5 to 7, where Jesus clarifies that external fulfillment of the law of God needs to be always connected with internal motivations and desires. Yet, given that sin affects our relational dimension, a broader way of examining our conscience, or a thoughtful way of interpreting the commandments, would be to put our sins in context of our relationships with God, with others, and with ourselves. This will help us to consider our failures or sins not as merely isolated acts, but rather as a contextual behavioral movement that distances ourselves from God, from others, and from our actual self. In order to do so, and considering that we are at the beginning of a new Lent season, I propose to reflect upon our relational dimension in the light of the Sunday readings of Lent, enriched with some principles of the Catholic social teaching. Catholic social teaching, indeed, argues that sin is always social, never purely individual. It is social firstly because of its consequences. Although every sin is committed by individuals, it affects our fundamental relational dimension created by God and redeemed by Christ. Therefore, even the most private sin affects others too, disrupting human cohesion and solidarity. Secondly, some sins are social not merely because of their consequences, but also due to their specific object, constituting a direct assault on our neighbors, as it happens when we exercise physical or verbal violence on people we dislike. Thirdly, there are social sins which are embedded in a social structure known as structural sins, as John Paul II named them in an encyclical called Solicitudo Rei Socialis, or Concern on Social Matters. This is the case of structures that have been constructed in a sinful way, thus fomenting behaviors that are against human bonds and the will of God, behaviors which are difficult to resist and extremely difficult to remove. Precisely because they grow stronger, they spread and become sources of other sins, seriously conditioning the conduct of those involved in such a structure. For instance, when countries set up their economic policies with the sole purpose of increasing the gross domestic product, regardless of the actual well-being of their population, this generates a culture of absolute profit desire. This is generally translated into corporations which aim exclusively at making more profit and gaining more power to facilitate it, regardless of their responsibility as employers, taxpayers, and legal economic citizens, something that has become apparent after the last financial crisis. Moreover, individuals in these cultures, i.e. us, can hardly escape from the all-consuming desire for profit. Consequently, we tend to see taxes as an extraction to our wealth rather than as contributions to the society, the organization of which permits our generating of such wealth, a society which also ought to take care of others who are more needy. Moreover, we tend to see cheating in prices or in interest rates or in exams as an opportunity to take advantage and increase our profit, whether material or intellectual, rather than as a lie that unjustly affects others. Furthermore, we also tend to see wasting of food or water as an inevitable consequence of our lifestyle, or the contamination of the environment as a collateral, though indispensable, damage for our progress. But what can we do against this structural evil? One can argue that they are not my fault, meaning that I am not responsible, thus liberating me from doing anything about it. However, this passive complicity does not get on well with Christian teachings. Is there anything we can do about it? It seems that the only alternative of fighting this kind of structural sins is by enhancing our relational dimension and by strengthening our capacity to cooperate with others. And I am not referring just to a handful of mates, but to societal or communal association, generally channeled through churches, NGOs, political groups, families, etc. In our next podcast, we will address some of the social sins highlighted in the biblical readings of Lent, hoping that such reflection can fruitfully aid us in preparing a good reconciliation with God for this Lent season. Happy Lent, and God bless.